Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour. And because it is live, it's in real time. You can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith. And we can talk about your questions right here in real time, as I said. Or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you think you'd like to weigh in and balance comment, feel free to do that. You're always welcome to do that during our nickel time. We're buying the time, that is. And we buy it so that you can converse if you want to with me. And we can have a discussion. And that's just fine if you want to call and talk about something from a different angle, from that of the host's viewpoint. We'd be glad to dialogue with you. The number to call, if you'd like to be on, because there are no calls waiting right now, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, Tom from Santa Cruz wrote to me today, and he said, Steve, can you please address the recent Supreme Court decision about same-sex marriage? There's not too much I can say about it that wouldn't be predictable from an evangelical. I don't believe in same-sex marriage, and therefore I think this decision that the federal courts require everybody to recognize same-sex marriage simply means that the government has hammered the last nail in the coffin of its credibility about marriage. It certainly removes all reason, all arguments for asking the government to license a marriage, as we've had them do for the past 100-and-something years or so or more. The government doesn't need to license marriages as far as the Bible's concerned. Marriage is between families between Christians. It's a matter for the church to be concerned about. We're an alternative society. We have our own understanding of what marriage is. And there's every reason why the church should license its own marriages and not ask any help from the state. Now, the state gave up its credibility to a very large extent back in the 60s when it legalized easy divorce. And basically was the state's way of saying, we don't know what marriage really is. We just are trying to keep people happy. And, of course, they've made this is the last step in that descent into acknowledgement of ignorance on the part of the state as to what marriage is. So the state is going to be calling marriage pretty much anything anyone wants it to be before long. It's not going to just be same sex. It's not going to end there. But the question is, do Christians need to be concerned about this? Well, we are concerned insofar as we would like for our children and other people's children to grow up in a society where there was sanity on this subject. It's always nice to have peace and sanity among the citizens we live among, but the church has very seldom had that luxury. You know, the church has always stood out as an alternative society and a counterculture with different values than that of societies through most of history. And, you know, it's just becoming more and more obvious that that's the case now. The way it may affect us, especially negatively, would be in terms of what they will probably start calling hate speech. In other words, a person like myself or a pastor or even a private citizen who says, you know, I think that marriage should be between a man and a woman. The time is coming, no doubt, when that will not even be allowed to be said quite so bluntly like that. Notwithstanding the fact that President Obama himself made the very same statement a few years ago that marriage is between a man and a woman, that which the president himself said could be something that people could go to jail for, I imagine, in the future. Maybe people think I'm being an alarmist. Well, I guess we can just wait and see, but that's what I'm predicting. I'm predicting it won't be very long before people like me could go to jail for just saying what people always knew to be true for the last 6,000 years and what the Bible still declares to be true and what is true. You know, those are some of my thoughts about it. I don't yet see how this is going to fall out. I read somewhere, but I haven't read the actual ruling, but I read in some email that someone sent me that there will still be religious liberty for Christians and Christian organizations to follow their conscience in this. I'm not sure what that means, and I'm not sure if that's even written into the decision, because I haven't read the decision. But, it's in a way, it's no surprise to me that a society that's been becoming more and more pagan during my entire lifetime and has become, you know, certainly the last two elections have shown that the majority of the people have no conscience about biblical things. Well, I mean, no surprises, you know. If the people who don't have the Bible don't have any reason to establish, a view of marriage that's based on anything except public opinion. You see, Christians believe that God created marriage in the Garden of Eden, and God who created it made it and defined it and regulates it, and God is the one who decides what marriage is and what it isn't. Christians have always believed that, and frankly, even non-Christians in Muslim society have sometimes had leanings that way. But since, you know, most of people don't follow the Bible anymore, they don't believe the Bible's authoritative, they don't care what the Bible says or what Christians have always taught. And once you don't have God as the one who invented marriage and regulating it, defining it, well, then there's no one else to do it except the majority vote. And so marriage, in other words, is nothing. Marriage is nothing transcendent. It's nothing. You can't count on marriage being the same thing 10 years from now as it is today, which is kind of scary in the view of the fact that when people enter marriage, they're entering it supposedly for life. At least good people still want to do that. They still want to enter marriage for life and have families and raise their kids in intact homes with married parents and so forth. And since the definition of marriage is going to probably change very rapidly over the next few years, when people enter marriage, they're entering something that's defined a certain way. But, you know, long before their life is over, marriage will have gone through several convoluted changes of definition, no doubt. And so, you know, it's, you know, once you destabilize the definition of marriage, you've destabilized society. And but then I think we've been pretty destabilized for a long time. And this is a very foolish decision. It's an incredibly foolish decision to destabilize society for the benefit of maybe 1% of the population that might be same-sex couples that want to get married. Something like 3% of the population are homosexual, but not all of them want to get married. Only a fraction of them want to get married. So, you know, perhaps the whole 3% might feel affirmed and empowered by the decision of the court, but most of that 3% don't want to get married anyway. So we're destabilizing the whole society and the institution of marriage, and put it simply on a slippery slope where the next special interest group that wants to redefine marriage for their benefit there's going to be nothing to resist it. I mean, there's absolutely no principle to resist it by now. You know, we're just destabilized the whole society because maybe 1% of the people who want to get married, you know, they want that celebrated. Well, you know what? There's even a larger number of people who want to celebrate marriages, people who are wrongfully divorced and remarrying, and whose marriages, according to Scripture, are adultery, which we cannot celebrate. But no one's going to probably call us haters because we don't celebrate somebody's remarriage, even though it's as immoral as many other kinds of marriage. But there's just one special interest group that if you happen to disagree with the legitimacy of their marriage, you know, you're going to be seen as a hater, whether you're a hater or not. And frankly, I don't think I've ever met a Christian. I've heard of Christians who are haters, but I don't know if I've met one. Maybe I have. I might have met one or two. But certainly I know hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians. And I couldn't think of a handful of the ones I've met who would be haters of homosexuals necessarily. At least they've never made that obvious to me, if they do. But most Christians do disagree with the Supreme Court's decision, if they are, you know, Christians who are informed by Scripture. And I'm not sure what else Christians should be informed by. Okay, let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Don. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. As usual, I enjoy your program a great deal.
Thank you.
And this isn't my primary comment. Just quickly, I think a very soon move on the homosexual marriage will be to the FCC will take programs such as yours off the air. And since mm-hmm. they have claimed ownership of the Internet now, likely on that as well.
That's probably so.
Yeah, I think that's coming. Hey, well, I think it was Friday. It was a little confusing last week with all your travel. But I think on Friday, you had a caller who was talking about Christian education, and you made the comment, and I'm not disagreeing with you, but you made the comment that it's regrettable that a lot of missions agencies insist on at least a four-year degree to be part of, to
To be a missionary.
To work mm-hmm. Right. And just a quick comment. We're my wife and I are heavily involved in missiology-type work. And while I disagree, I only have a two-year degree, so it leaves me out as well. But the reason they do that is a lot of countries look for the credibility that come with at least a four-year degree. And a lot of times, you couldn't even go to a lot of countries. China is a good example, unless you, like if you want to teach English as a second language without a four-year degree. Also, there is some internal credibility, too. If you show them the wherewithal to finish a four-year degree, it implies that they put the resources and the training into you, that it's just a more likely a good return. I do wish there was some alternative to prove that. You know, like in my case, I think I'd love to do it.
Well, there is. There is an alternative to it, but it's not followed very often anymore. Biblically, missionaries were not sent out by missionary organizations. They were sent out by churches. And churches definitely knew their people, you know, because people didn't move around every couple of years and change churches every 6 months and so forth. People in one town in biblical times, if they were Christians, they were in the same church as long as they remained Christians, because there's only one church in town. So the Christians definitely began to recognize who had credibility, who had stability, who was faithful, who had gifts capable of, you know, planting churches and things like that. And therefore, churches, because they knew people, they didn't ask for some kind of certificate of completion of a course or something like that. They just would send out people like Paul and Barnabas, whom they knew that the Holy Spirit was calling to go out. Now, Barnabas may have been an educated man. We don't know. Paul was educated, but not as a Christian. He was educated as a Pharisee. His knowledge as a Christian came directly from his relationship with God, and that may be true of Barnabas as well. And, you know, a lot of the great missionaries have not been people who have theological training at all. Although, you know, you're right, there are certain kinds of missionaries today that you would, of course, need education. There's a lot of medical missionaries, and you can't be a medical man or woman without an education. You got to get trained. You know, although if you're a Boy Scout and you went on the mission field, you could probably do first aid. You know, think of Brusco.
Yeah,
he was like 19 years old, and he went down to Colombia, and he did some of the most amazing missionary exploits.
Well,
you know,
William Carey, you know.
William Carey. I mean, like, you know, it's not always the educated who are the best. Spurgeon didn't have a college education. A.W. Tozer didn't have an education above eighth grade. And Moody didn't have a college education. Yet those men were all very gifted and very used of God, and so have many missionaries been. But
I totally agree with you. I'm just suggesting there's reasons they do that, and most people make those decisions. They're really good people. I suspect it's just like in government. A lot of people make decisions, have those degrees, and therefore they tend to project a competence onto people with degrees.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's a couple things very valid about what you're saying. One is that, of course, there are organizations that send people to China strictly to teach English, but they're going as missionaries covertly.
Correct.
And, of course, you can't go into China and become a teacher of English if you don't have any kind of degrees in English. I mean, that's understandable that they expect you to have some kind of teaching credential because you're teaching a secular subject. I mean, you could be
a lot of times. Yeah. A lot of times, it doesn't have to be anything to do with teaching. Just a four-year degree. My wife was, if I could have got my four degree, I'd have the credits, but not the master's degree.
Uh-huh.
She could have gone with a business degree.
They could, I see.
Just looking, mm-hmm. It implies that you have an ability somewhere, and so that's
right.
But some, it is true. You do need it in the field you're going to work in.
And this is, and again, this is a result of the church being decommunalized in a way. You know, when the church was a community of believers in a town over a long term, you knew if somebody was gifted and capable of doing something, and you didn't need a certificate to tell you. But ever since the sense of community in the church has broken down, not only when it comes to missionaries, but it comes to hiring pastors or whatever, people are looking for degrees and certificates and stuff like that, which have taken the place of personal knowledge of these people's, you know, gifts and abilities that would have, you know, those who know them would know their gifts and abilities. But if you're applying to go on a mission field with some organization whose headquarters is four states away from where you live, they don't know anything about you except, you know, the degree that you've earned. And the sad thing is that a lot of times people can go through, you know, getting a degree, an academic degree, but they don't, they're not spiritual people in some cases. They don't have spiritual gifts in some cases.
I know pastors who honestly, they're I think they're atheists, really, and it's, but if what they got their degree in, how else are they going to make a living? And,
right.
And honestly, that's the case. So I totally agree with you. I don't have the 4-year degree. I couldn't go like that. I'm just saying I've talked to enough people in enough different organizations. It's and you always have more applicants than you do people, so it's not like they can't be picked if they want to.
Well, you know, I don't have a college degree, but I've gone overseas. I've gone overseas many, many times and preached and gone on short-term missionaries and things like that. But I've always been sent out by a church that knew me, or else invited by an organization like YWAM that knew me. But I have never shown any credentials because I don't have any formal credentials, you know. But the people who invite me or who send me are people who know my life and my ministry, and that's how it was in the early church, certainly. And, you know, if we don't have those dynamics that the early church had, I suppose the next best thing, I'm afraid, might be to go for, you know, people who've got degrees from institutions, and that's about the best
right.
you can learn from.
Anyway, I've taken enough of your time. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Don, thanks for your input. God bless you.
Okay, all right. Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, John from Yuba City, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, I just have a quick question. You know, the New Testament refers a number of times to giving tests to see if someone is in the faith or not. And, you know, I'm in kind of a situation where that seems to be an important thing to try to determine. But, you know, at the same time, I know we can never know somebody's heart. And, you know, that's between them and the Lord. So I don't know how much energy should someone put into that.
Well, I don't think we should put a lot of energy into deciding whether somebody else is a Christian or not. The Bible does list several tests of genuine conversion, but it's always about ourselves. You know, by this we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If we say that, if we confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then we're of God and so forth. And I mean, there are tests that you can apply to other people. Like if someone denies that Jesus Christ is Lord, well, that person by their own admission is not a Christian. Or if they prove by their life that Jesus is not recognized as Lord by them. For example, they might go to church and therefore kind of implicitly be saying they believe Jesus is Lord just by their very presence there. But if the way they live is making it clear that they don't give a rip what the Lord thinks, they want to do their own thing. Well, that becomes an issue where church discipline can be applied. And that's really, we can't really ultimately say who is and who isn't a Christian unless they themselves tell us they're not, you know. If someone says they're a Christian, but they don't act like one, well, we can seriously suspect that their profession is empty, but that's for God to judge. But what we must do is if they refuse to live as Christians, then church discipline has to be brought in. And Jesus said, if they won't hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen and as a tax collector. In other words, you don't know for sure. Only God knows what they are, but you have to treat them as if they're a heathen because they're acting like one and they won't change when they're confronted about it by the church. So it may be that they're just really a straying son, a straying sheep that God is going after. But if they're not going to conform to the moral standards of the church, Jesus said, let them be treated like a heathen, a tax collector. And that means, of course, let them be shunned.
Right.
So, you know, I don't know. You say you're in a situation where you need to know that. The main situation, I suppose, when I would need to know that or you'd need to know that would be maybe in a situation where your spouse has left you and professes to be a Christian. You're wondering, am I in that situation Paul described in 1 Corinthians 7 where a believer's unbelieving spouse has departed? That'd be an issue. We're knowing
that's exactly what it is.
Yeah, and that'd be an issue where, you know, knowing whether they're a Christian or not is useful. And that's a situation where you actually can apply church discipline. If your spouse has left you and they had no grounds, then they're disobeying Christ. The Bible says, let not the wife depart from her husband. And
there was church discipline, and there was adultery involved.
There was no repentance?
Not for the last 4 years.
Well, if there's no repentance, then Jesus said, let them be to you as a heathen. You know, so in a sense, you know, your ex-wife may, or is she still married to you, technically?
No.
Yeah. Okay, so your ex-wife may be saying, I'm a Christian, but if she's living in adultery, she's not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, Paul said. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul said in Galatians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 6. So, I mean, she may say she's a Christian, but she's not going to, not part of God's kingdom.
Right.
And therefore, it would seem to me that you are the person that Paul said the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases.
Yeah, she'll say things like, you know, that, you know, God knows all things. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's going to do with me whatever he chooses.
Yeah, I've heard people say that. What they're saying is, I really don't care about pleasing God. I'll just leave it up to God to punish me if he wants to, because I'm not worried about it. I don't fear God. You know, the discipline and the wrath of God don't scare me at all, because it's another way of saying I don't really believe in God. You know, I mean, if someone doesn't fear God, if someone says, I don't care if God's angry at me, I'll leave it with him to decide. Well, that person doesn't believe in any God that the Bible knows about.
That person has a
theological word called God in their life, but there's no teeth in that word. There's no reality to it. Yeah, a person who talks like that and says, I'm going to live in sin, I'm going to rebel against God, I'm going to do what the Bible says not to do, I'm going to disobey Jesus Christ, and I'll just leave it to God to do the right thing with me. What they're saying is, I don't think there's a God out there who's going to do the right thing, because I'd be shaking in my boots if I thought the right thing was going to be done to me. Now, remember, Titus chapter 1, Paul said in verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So if somebody says, I know God, but in their works they deny him, isn't that denying him in the place that really counts? I mean, your works tell more about who you are than what you claim about yourself.
Yeah.
So I'm afraid your ex-wife doesn't have, I mean, just from the little I know from what you've said, if it's as it's been represented to me, then she doesn't know who God is, and she's not a Christian. Or if she is, she's hanging by a thread, and she doesn't have enough evidence of it for Jesus to require you to think of her as a Christian. He says, you regard that person as a heathen.
I think that's kind of where I'm at, because, you know, she lived as a Christian for, you know, like Bible studies for 15 years.
And, oh, yeah. I know the phenomenon.
Baptized, and now there's such a change in lifestyle,
I've seen it many times, and I feel for you, brother. How it's been 4 years since she divorced you or left you?
Yeah.
Well, you might just barely be getting over it now if you're like me. My marriage lasted 20 years, and my wife had been, you know, professing to be a Christian for 25 years. But when she left, it took, and she left the Lord too. It took me at least that long, you know, to you know, kind of get my wits about me again.
Yeah, you know, I'm just trying to cling to the Lord and to the truth, and you know, it's tough, but you know, I know that God's bigger than this.
Yeah,
he'll use it however he sees fit for me.
You know, my main concern, of course, in my case was I was concerned for my children who were not yet raised. They were not yet out of the house. And I was concerned for the glory of God. That I was in the ministry, and I thought, well, this is a terrible testimony for the kingdom of God, you know.
Yeah.
But I was talking to a missionary friend shortly after she left, and he said, you know, God's not going to let her decisions, you know, interfere with his plan for your life, you know. And he was right. He was right. My plan, God's plan for my life, you know, recovered, and I'm back. You know, I was back in the ministry within a year after she left. I didn't expect I would be. It's just the way things fell to me. I mean, I was asked to come back in ministry, and I wasn't sure I was ready even yet emotionally, but I did. And, I was still emotionally very scarred for several years after that. But I certainly believe I've recovered, you know, fully years ago now. But I've been in the ministry. You know, I missed one year of ministry after it. But when I came back in the ministry, I felt like, okay, I'm serving God, but, you know, I feel like I'm half a person, you know.
Yeah, kind of an empty shell.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it's encouraging to hear you say that. I just keep on keep on the narrow right, path, as it were. So I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Yeah, to whom should we go anyway? Yeah. You know,
no
where
kidding.
Where are we going to go? Yeah, God bless you, John. Thanks for your
you
call,
too.
Brother.
You bet. Bye.
God bless you. All right, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak. Michael, long time no hear. How you doing?
Yeah, hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. Before I get to my question, a friend of mine, he lives in a very remote part of the area outside of Santa Cruz, and I may be moving to Watsonville. He listens to the program quite often, so I just wanted to let him know that via your program that I'll be moving. I sent him a postcard. He has a P.O. box in Boulder Creek, and they don't list phone numbers in the phone book anymore, but he can go to the library and get my phone number. So I would ask him to give me a call. I'd like to see him before I move.
Oh, okay. So you're getting a message to your friend in Watsonville through this program.
No, I'm probably moving to Watsonville. He lives outside of Santa Cruz. He has no technology, no phone, no computer.
I see. Is he a homeless person?
Well, he has a home that's very rustic, put it that way. But his name is Jeff, and he's probably listening.
Okay. So is that all you called about?
No. And I wouldn't have done that. It's just no other way of contacting him. Anyway, now my question is, so Martin Luther, the 99, what were they called? The
Theses. Theses, yeah. Theses. 99 Theses. Yeah.
Yes. And I've been going to the Calvary Chapel Bible study on Thursdays.
In Aptos.
Yeah.
Cool.
Very nice man, George, leads it.
Yeah.
And he was discussing that a couple of weeks ago or so. And I asked him, so was Martin Luther, was he trying to reform the Catholic Church? Or
yes.
was his intention right from the get-go to protest and then break from the that organization?
No, he had no intention of breaking from the Roman Catholic Church. They excommunicated him. But he, you know, if they hadn't, he would have probably ended up having to go out anyway. But he was living at a time when in Europe there was only one institutional church, is the Catholic Church, and Luther himself was a Catholic monk. He was an Augustinian monk and taught at the Catholic University. And as he studied the Bible, he began to have some differences in his understanding of the Bible from what the Catholic Church officially taught. So he began to write about his ideas, and the Catholic Church became threatened and offended by his ideas, and they called him at what was called the Diet of Worms to renounce his books and to renounce his writings, and he said he couldn't do it. He said he couldn't violate his own conscience before God, and he stood captive to the Word of God, and he felt the Word of God supported what he was saying. And so they excommunicated him. And then they tried to kill him, but he was his friends anticipated that, and they kidnapped him. Unbeknown, he didn't know they were going to do it, but they kidnapped him. He was whisked away to a castle in Germany, to the Prince Castle, and he was hidden there for over a year so that the popes and the bishops and so forth couldn't find him to kill him. You know, they had, 100 years earlier, there had been a man named John Huss who had held almost all the same views Luther had. But he'd gotten burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic authorities, and that's certainly what would have happened to Luther, too, if someone hadn't hidden him.
Was that guy German, the predecessor that you just mentioned?
Huss was, Bohemian or something like that. That's like German, you know. I mean, I forget. I think he was, from the Germanic countries. You know, back then, the countries had different names and stuff, you know.
All right. And was Martin Luther, so did he actually found what became known as the Lutheran Church, or was that after?
Well, he didn't form the Lutheran Church. He had the sympathies of the German royalty, and they stood with him against the Pope. So the church in Germany became, we could say, Lutheran, though it didn't. I don't think it called itself Lutheran. I think it was just following Luther's teachings. And then there were some wars. There were wars between those countries that wanted to follow Luther's teachings and those that wanted to follow the Roman Catholic teachings. And those wars went on for many years until they reached what was called the Peace of Augsburg, where they decided that it was decided that, you know, the Catholics are not going to eliminate the Lutherans, and Lutherans are not going to eliminate the Catholics. So every country could be either Reformed or Catholic.
All right.
And but everyone in the country had to be the same thing their prince was. So if you had a Catholic prince, you had to be a Catholic. If you were in Spain and your prince was Catholic and you believed like Luther, you'd have to move somewhere to Germany. Yeah,
and
move to Germany.
Final question for today. Mm-hmm. So Martin Luther did he hold some type of Calvinistic view or?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, but he was before Calvin. He was a generation before Calvin. But both Calvin and Luther were Augustinians.
Right. That's
yeah.
Right.
See, Augustine is the author of the Calvinist doctrines. Luther, a generation before Calvin, was an Augustinian monk, and so he had similar views about election, predestination, and so forth to what Calvin had later. But Calvin was more of a systematic theologian. Luther was more of a reformer and rabble-rouser and so forth, whereas Calvin was a guy who kind of systematized theology into a big book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he's considered to be the first real theologian of the Reformation, but his theology was all the same as Augustine's with reference to those doctrines that we today call Calvinism.
And Martin Luther held that for his entire life and never...
As far as I know, Luther never repented of those doctrines, yeah.
All right, see, very good. Thank you so much.
Okay, Michael. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, Cindy from Portland is our next caller, and we have lines open for you also at 1-800. Excuse me, it's not 1-800, it's 844. My morning program has a toll-free number that's 800. This program, every afternoon, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and our next caller is Cindy from Portland, Oregon. Welcome, Cindy. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and thank you. My husband and I, we both really appreciate your ministry, and we benefit from it, and we learn a lot, and you have a really good way of ministering. I just wanted to comment when you were talking about the different degrees and things that people have, as long as they, and I know you agree with this, as long as you go to schools that educate keeping the Bible in the right perspective, you know, and keeping the Lord where he really is and all of that, because as you know, so many people go to school, even in ministry, and then come out not even believing in God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And when you look at it too, and even Jesus, he didn't have a degree. I mean, he's the Lord. And so,
Well, the 12 apostles were not formally educated either. They were, in fact, Peter and John, the chief among them, were recognized by the Sanhedrin as being unlettered, uneducated men. Jesus didn't pick scholars to be the leaders of his movement. And Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was a scholar, but when he was called, he had to pretty much unlearn a great deal of what he had known. Because remember, Paul said, all the things that were gained to me, I count them as dung and rubbish for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You know, so, I mean, you can learn a lot of things in school that will help you, but you can learn things in school that you'll just have to abandon, too. Even frankly, in a Bible school, you mentioned, as long as the school's a biblical school, I would say it's not even so much the quality of the school as the quality of the student. I wouldn't mind going to a Bible school if I had the time. I think it'd be fun, but I'd still have to sort through stuff just mm-hmm. as much as to a certain degree, even as I would in a secular university. My wife has a master's degree through secular colleges, and she teaches at a secular college, but she's uncompromising, and she's a voice for sanity and for Christ in the secular college where she's a professor. So, I mean, there are... It can be right for people to go to secular schools if they're strong enough Christians. Again, I think I said to someone last week, send your kid into Babylon if they're as strong as Daniel. But if they're not as strong as Daniel, don't send them to Babylon. And certainly going to secular college is Babylon.
Yes, I agree with you totally. I remember my father, there was a man that he had gotten to know in the latter years of his life, and this gentleman was a very nice man, but he was a minister, but he did not believe, he had taken a lot of classes, and in his, I'm not sure which church that he was a party to. But he took all these classes, but at the end, he did not even believe in the Lord. And so in that case...
A lot of seminaries will do that to you. And see, and this is why education, formal education, is not the answer. Formal education can equip you with certain knowledge that might be take longer to learn some other way. But the first people to learn all those things didn't learn them in college. They learned them, you know, through experience and through personal study, and they became part of curriculum. But, you know, if you do your own study, mm-hmm. you can learn as much as you can learn in college, if not more, although it may take longer. The thing about a college education is you get a concentrated time of, you know, intense learning. And if what you're learning is good, then it saves you valuable time. If what you're learning is not good, it's wasting valuable time, in my opinion. But but the thing is, if a person is a strong Christian, then they can survive in a secular college. They'll be uncomfortable there, just like Lot was uncomfortable in Sodom. He vexed his righteous soul day by day in seeing and hearing their unlawful deeds, the Bible says. And, a Christian at a secular college is going to be vexed a great deal in their spirit, but they can still be called there, for missionary work of some kind. The thing is that the pastor who went to college and lost his faith, he's like many Christians who are foolish. I don't mean to be abusive in my language. It's just foolish. Any Christian living in the secular world should do his homework or her homework, whether they go to college or not. We're living in the midst of people who are denying our faith, arguing against our faith. If we don't do the study to find out what's true and what's not, to find out what claims against our faith are baloney and which ones we need to really look more carefully at, if we don't do that on our own, we're just fools. We're just setting ourselves up for like to be sitting ducks. You know, if someone just says, well, I believe everything I was taught in church because my pastor said so or because the Bible says so. But you can't tell people why you believe the Bible is true. And people come to you and say, well, there were, you know, hundreds of gospels that were originally recognized by the church. But then Constantine, you know, threw out all of them except the four he wanted. See, there's not one true statement in that. That summary is not true on any of its points, but people hear it all the time. And if you don't do any research, you're going to say, wow, well then, wow, why should I trust the Bible? Well, why should you? That's something you should find out. And you should find out before you go to college. You know, if you get saved while you're in college, I suppose you can be forgiven that you didn't study it out before you went to college. But if you're a Christian growing up, any high school student who's a Christian would be an absolute fool, it seems to me, not to become a master of the scriptures and of the reasons for believing in the scriptures. I mean, I don't know. I just can't relate with somebody who believes there's a God and believes that the Bible could be the Word of God or is the Word of God and doesn't learn everything they can to be able to defend that against every argument. And I learned those things when I was a teenager. I mean, I was in secular school. I was defending the faith. Well, my wife likes me to point out, I was defending the faith against my second grade teacher when I was in second grade. But I mean, it was in high school and junior high and high school especially that I was, boning up on apologetics because I was becoming aware of arguments that people were raising against my faith. And I wanted to know what the truth was. And I wanted to be able to tell them what the truth was. Now, any person who's in high school or junior high even and thinks they're a Christian and doesn't do that is wasting valuable time, and they're going to be just going out like a sheep among wolves. Yeah. And even a pastor could be like a dumb sheep among wolves if he just goes off to seminary and he doesn't know anything that he could have learned. You don't have to go to seminary to learn what the seminary is going to tell you to destroy your faith. It's all on the web. It's all in books. It's all in magazines. You know, all the arguments against Christianity have been out and publicized for decades and decades, really centuries in most cases. And, if a Christian is not learning what those arguments are and what is wrong with those arguments and what's true, you know, they're just going to how can they survive in a world that's turning rabidly against Christianity? I feel very secure. I mean, that's why I say anyone who disagrees with me, feel free to call. I mean, I'd love it if somebody who had arguments against Christianity would come and bring the very best ones they can find. Because I've studied it. I know what's true. I know what's happened. You know, and I didn't go to college. You know, I learned it by doing what any human being can do. that is making it a priority in your life and making it your focus and doing the reading, you know. But why would someone be a Christian and not make that a priority? I don't understand.
I don't either. Maybe they want to get along in the world in today's climate. I don't know. But what comes to my mind, too, is as you were talking, was like Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Yep.
But fools despise wisdom and discipline. And so we to know the Lord is the beginning of real wisdom. So you can't get around it. God said so.
I'm with you.
I'm with you on that, too.
Okay, Cindy.
Thank you so much, and many blessings. We really appreciate it.
Well, same to you. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 10 or 14 more minutes, and our lines are now clear, so you could get right through if you want to call right now. You can get on the air. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you call now, you'll get on the air. If you wait a little longer, you may be waiting in line as you hear the music approach and fade and you hear me sign off. So don't wait till then. Call now, 844-484-5737. Peter wrote and said, Mr. Greg, there have been many attempts made in the past to identify the Antichrist with some contemporary political figure. It would seem that all past theories have been mistaken. How will we certainly recognize the Antichrist when all those in the past who thought they knew have invariably been wrong? Asked Peter. Well, it depends on what you mean by Antichrist. The Bible only uses that term one way, and it's only used in 1 John. It's also, well, it's used in 2 John also, but it's used in 2 John just as a repeat of what it says in 1 John. But how do you know Antichrist if you see Antichrist? Well, the Bible says, whosoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is Antichrist. So if you meet somebody who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, according to the Bible, that person is Antichrist. In 1 John 2 and verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So that's who Antichrist is. Now, if you're thinking of Antichrist as a particular figure arising in the end times, although the Bible never uses the term Antichrist that way, some people believe that there's going to be a political figure that they call the Antichrist who will rise in end times and that he'll give everyone a mark on their hand and or their forehead and things like that. Well, I would suppose that you'd easily recognize when somebody comes up and does that, you know, if there's somebody who becomes a world ruler and he insists that everyone put a mark on their hand or forehead, it seems to me that would not be a hard individual to recognize. So if someone means, how will we know who the Antichrist is before he does that? I guess my question would be, what would it matter? Why would we need to know before that? I believe that every nation in the world is governed by people, some of whom are Antichrist. Now, there are some Christian presidents and some Christian rulers and so forth in the world, but not very many. Vast majority of countries are run by people who would deny Christ's lordship and who are therefore Antichrist. And so what difference does it make if one guy comes up who's Antichrist? Most of us are living in countries ruled by Antichrists anyway. Anyone who denies the lordship and Christhood of Jesus is Antichrist, according to Scripture. Now, if there's going to be one particular Antichrist that makes everyone take a number on this hand and forehead, I think we'll see that coming, if that's going to happen. I think that won't be too hard to spot. All right? So I don't know. I don't have some rule of thumb for recognizing the Antichrist. I've never tried to identify any particular person with that title. Risa from San Pablo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Have a comment about how a person can lose their faith when they start out life as Christians, and I think it's much easier if your parents get a divorce.
That has a lot to do with it, yeah.
And also, I've met people with disabilities. I'm talking about people who are now in their 80s or 90s that have had a disability all their life. when their desperate parents take them to some preacher or other who promises that they can cure their child's blindness or cerebral palsy or deafness, that is a great cause to turn people from little Christians, I'm talking about children and their parents, from Christians to atheists, because I think there's so much fraud in...
Well, yeah, you're making false promises in the name of God, promises God never made, and then when he doesn't keep those promises, because he didn't make them, then people think, oh, there must not be a God keeping promises out there. Yeah, it is true. If we misrepresent God and say, well, God will cure all your sicknesses, God will make you rich, God will, you know, spare you from hardship in life, well, we're saying exactly the opposite of what the Bible itself says. The Bible actually teaches the opposite directly and plainly in many, many places. But it never says God will never let you have hardship or suffering or whatever. So if we're making people think that the Bible says the opposite of what it says, well, then they're going to reject what we said. Unfortunately, they're going to assume they're also rejecting what the Bible said, which isn't what the Bible said. So they'll be rejecting a God that was presented from someone's imagination. They're not really rejecting the true God, but they may never seek for the true God again after that. So that is a very dangerous thing. I agree. And people often are disappointed with God because of people making false rosy promises about how God's going to change your life. And if he doesn't do it, they blame it on God instead of on the fools that told them the wrong stuff, the people who told them lies. And there's many Christians who do tell those kinds of lies, I'm afraid. Very sad to say. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
I have a question about Romans 3:30.
Okay.
About the by faith and through faith. I don't. Are they synonymous, or is there some difference?
You know, if there's a difference, I have not been able to figure what it is. I think they're synonymous. Not everyone would agree, but Paul says, since there is Romans 3:30, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So since there's one God who will justify the circumcised, meaning the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, okay, so God justifies the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Well, is there a difference? I don't think there's a difference.
It could be that by faith, ek, the Greek word is that...
there's a different word. There's a different word, but if...
Yeah.
But, you know, if I said that I received this car I'm driving... by my parents' generosity, or if I said through my parents' generosity, if I said by or through, I wouldn't be saying something different. I'd be using different words, but not saying a different thing, right?
Okay.
And to say that people are justified by faith and justified through faith, it's not saying a different thing. It's just using different words. But so I don't think there is a difference. I think the circumcised and the uncircumcised are both justified exactly in the same way, and that is by or through faith. I appreciate your call. We're going to try to fit in another call before out of time. Phil from Fairfax, Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Phil.
This is Slim.
Slim, it says Phil. Hi.
Oh.
Good to hear from you, Slim.
Yeah. I just wanted to check in and say hi to everybody.
Everybody was asking about you at church yesterday. Yeah.
Yeah,
So you're in Virginia. You're changing the world over there?
Well, we don't give up. We don't give up hope. We keep fighting the good fight, honoring God.
Yeah.
And man is never the last determining factor of what's going on. So
what are you doing back there? What are you doing back there? Because most of our listeners,
I'm still standing in front of the Supreme Court, and with my sign, marriage always equals one man and one woman.
Didn't they tell you that they already made a decision about that?
Oh, no, the decisions are never made. God makes the final decision.
Okay.
So we don't have to be despondent of the Supreme Court's decision. They have made wrong decisions in the past, and they believe they were right then, and they're wrong now. And we don't give up hope. We keep fighting a good fight, and we always do it in love. And I'm telling people out here, we believe in equal rights for all people, special rights for none.
Changing
the definition of marriage makes homosexuals special, not equal. No one else can do that. So we're going to keep loving people.
In other words, no one else, we're not giving anyone else the right to redefine marriage. Marriage has always meant the same thing throughout all of history, and only one group has asked for the special right to redefine it. You see, there's always been people who didn't want to participate in marriage as it is defined.
Right.
You know, there's always been people who chose not to marry, or they chose to just, you know, be womanizers, or they chose to be single, there's always been the option to not participate in marriage. But no one has ever had the right to redefine marriage. And no one has tried.
And we know historically, when you redefine things like this, when you give a group of people special rights, you get things like slavery, because someone's more human than another group in Nazi Germany. Someone's more German than another group. And now the homosexual community is doing, now they get offended by this, but I'm going to love them and still tell them the truth. Mm-hmm. You're doing the same thing. You're making yourself
because,
unique and special.
Once they have gotten the special right to call their unions marriage, which have not been understood to be marriage for centuries and centuries, but now they can be. And that then it becomes nobody's right to criticize. And so the rest of us become enslaved. Our freedom of speech is taken away because they've been given rights that nobody else ever had and no one else ever demanded. But they've got the special rights, not equal rights, special rights. And that takes
special
away
rights.
Our equal
That's
rights.
Wrong.
Yeah. When right. someone has special
That's
rights,
wrong. Yep.
somebody else's equal rights are taken away.
That's what I'm talking about. And the media would ask me, they'd say, where are the people that support your view? I said, well, the homosexual community got them so scared to even exercise their First Amendment rights, freedom of speech. That is wrong.
Yeah.
So the people that claim tolerance and equality are denying the other group that disagrees with them the right to have equality. It's just so hypocritical and bigoted.
Well, of course, I'm not ashamed
to tell them that. I know you're not.
Are you wearing your prison outfit?
I'm not wearing that one anymore. I'm just going out there, you know, and with my sign and talking to whoever will talk to me and get these dirty looks and a few profane languages. And I said, I love you, but you're still wrong. So I just wanted to check in and say hi.
Slim, one thing you have to learn, in the newspeak, the 1984 newspeak, now you can't say I love you, but you're wrong. That's a contradiction. You can't love somebody if you think they're wrong. If you love them, you have to say they're right. That's the newspeak. Now, it's not, of course, true. In fact, it's ridiculous. But it's nonetheless the way that the language has been co-opted in the debate. You know, if you don't agree, you're a hater. You can't love them and disagree. So, I mean, the world has gone crazy. And I'm glad there's some crazy Christians out there doing what you're doing, even though most are intimidated about it. And I appreciate you, Slim, and we look forward to you coming home again.
Say hi to everybody over there. I'll be back in a couple of weeks in prayer.
All right. God bless you, man. That's Slim. He's obviously a local Christian here in the area where we live. And he's gone to Virginia to protest the Supreme Court. He does this kind of thing. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have this program daily, Monday through Friday, in the afternoons for an hour. We are listener-supported, and as long as we're allowed to be on the air legally, we will continue to buy time, and as long as the Lord provides. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. Everything is free there, though you can donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.